table of contents there as we pick up where we left off, actually in sync with the series of the Minor Prophets. But you want to go to the opening pages of your Bible for starters, and then we'll go back to the Minor Prophets. I love this time of year. It's one of my favorite times of year, besides spring, winter, and summer. I've always enjoyed the fall, just the opportunity to get out. And as a kid, some of my favorite memories, wanderings in field and stream. One of my all-time favorite stories as a kid, boy, how old would I have been? 1974, 75, neighbor Nick Vandervoort had a coon dog, and he invited me for some adventure to go out coon hunting. Tell you what, you can't get much better than that as a young kid. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You're out in the middle of the woods in the dark. All you got is a lantern, and you're following the baying of a hound across the way. We went to this farm that, according to Nick, he had never hunted before. I'll tell you what, it was chock full of coon. There was coon everywhere, and we were pretty well filled up with our quota of coon when we determined we had to cross a field to get to the last woods that we were going to hunt. 9 o'clock at night, 9:30, pitch black. It was one of those nights, you know, where you put your hand in front of your face and you could not see it. No moon, cloudy, quiet. And so we were following close behind Nick. It was Nick and me, and then a couple that lived there on the farm. Actually, it was one of the kids of the farmer and his young wife, and they were accompanying us for the hunt. And as we're walking across this field in the middle of pitch blackness, all of a sudden Nick stops. He's carrying the lantern. And I stop, and the two behind me stop. And very quietly, he whispers to me, he says, "Jim, ask them if they have cows in this field." "Have you got cows in this field?" The gal was behind me. She said, "I'm not sure. Honey, are there cows in this field?" "Yes." "Yes. Yes." They said, "Yes." "Ask them if there's a bull," Nick said, "in with the cows." "You got a bull in with your cows?" "You got a bull in with the cows?" "Yes, yes, yes." He said, "Yes." And he took his lantern, and he raised it as high as he could. And there in our path between us and the woods was this dark, black-looking figure. Now, it could have been a bush or a pine tree. That was our best-case scenario. Until we heard a... Now, I'm not as dumb as I look, but I immediately, as a youngster, told my feet, "Let's get out of here. Last one to the fence loses." We did an about face, and the four of us, I am not kidding, ran, and it was at least 200 yards, or it seemed like it, back to the fence. We were midway across that field. And on our tail was the bull. And the whole herd of cows behind them. They wanted to see the action. We hit that woods, and I mean we hit the fence before we hit the woods. But we found the fence, and it found us, and we got over that fence unscathed. Every one of us survived the story, other than we had a good tale to tell as a result. But you know, it was really interesting, and in fact, Scripture tells us exactly this. It was King David who said, "Your word is like what? It's like a lantern in pitch black." You know, if you've ever walked, and seldom do we do this anymore, we've got all kinds of lights all around us, it seems like everything's lit at night. But the last time perhaps that you lit up one of those Coleman lanterns, you know, and had to walk with it, you can't see very far, can you? Until you lift it up. And if you'll lift it high, the higher you lift it, the farther it casts the light, and the easier it is to see ahead of you. That's your assignment, and that's my assignment. Every time we take this book into hand, it's like a lantern. If you keep it low, you'd be lucky to see a foot or two in front of you. But if you'll raise up the authority of God's Word, which stands supreme in time and space, God will give you vision. He'll allow you to see even the dangers at hand, like Angus Bolt's. so that you and I can come away unscathed and free. We have been studying the books of the minor prophets this past, boy, I don't know how many months. It started, I guess, back in June. And if you have your table of contents open, you'll notice in the Old Testament books of the Bible, they are split up by sections. The first five books are the Law of Moses, instructions. There's the Constitution of the Israelites. And then you follow in suit by what are known as the historic books, beginning with Joshua and following. And from Joshua all the way down to, really, Esther. We took a break in the prophets and looked at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther because I suggested that they fit here in theme. These are not put in the order, chronological order that they occur. They're set up, or the Old Testament is split up by sections. Okay, so some are older or younger, just depending on when they were written, but they're put together in sections. You've got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Was it a year and a half ago that we did that series from what we called Hebrew prophet or Hebrew poetry? And then you come to the prophets, the major prophets, major because they wrote more. They're larger books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation. Jeremiah wrote both, Ezekiel and Daniel. And finally, the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, all the way to Malachi. This morning, we are going to pick up with Zechariah. We recently took that break about Zephaniah as the last of the prophets who prophesied to the southern kingdom before they go into exile. And then you have Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah, which deal with while in exile and the returning from exile. Daniel would be included there. We didn't go to his book, although we studied it this summer in a smaller group. This morning, let's go back to the land. They return to the promised land again, not just as they did the time with Moses and Pharaoh, but now it's Judah, the southern kingdom, returning from Babylon. And Zechariah is a primary prophet to this group. In fact, he's mentioned in the book of Ezra, along with Haggai, a contemporary of his. You don't need to turn there, but let me go over to the book of Ezra and show you the recommendation that he gives. He's given high remarks or regards, contrary to many of the prophets who were despised, in fact, even executed by the people when they went to preach to the obstinate nation of Israel and Judah. In contrast, Haggai and Zechariah were of great help. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, he was the governor, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, he was the high priest, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets, i.e. Haggai and Zechariah, were with them, supporting them. Wow. Favorable light in this case as they returned to the land. Chapter 6, verse 14. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. And they finished building the temple according to the command of God, the God of Israel. Let's go to Zechariah this morning. And let's break it in two sections as we tend to do. And we'll survey the first section. Next week, I want to look at messianic prophecy. Perhaps no prophet, apart from Isaiah, mentions more the coming Messiah than Zechariah. And we can learn a lot about his ministry on earth as the suffering servant, as a sacrifice for our sins, but also his coming ministry as king from the book of Zechariah. This morning, let's pick up with what I'm going to call three sermons of a seer. And I'll explain that term here in just a minute. A seer. What you have, and we can divide the book into sections. I think you've got it in your outline here if you want to follow along with me in your bulletins. There, the first sermon, in chapter 1, the first six verses. Then you see a series of visions beginning in 1:7 all the way through chapter 6. And then finally, in this first section of the book, chapter 7 and 8, a third sermon that he preaches. Let's just pick up from these three sermons, some tidbits that I believe will be of help for us as well this morning. Let's ask God to illumine our minds take this light and give us direction to our path, to our lives, if he would. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. I love it when they give us a date. They locate themselves in history, and we can find them and locate them with other simultaneous happenings. King Darius in Babylonia. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors, God says through this prophet. Therefore, tell this people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me. There's the key phrase there. That's the basic idea of the first sermon. Turn back to God. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. You're going to find that phrase repeated, Lord Almighty. In some translations, it's translated the Lord of hosts throughout the book. This high view of God as the Almighty. Do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. That was the previous message of the prophets. How did it go over? Boy, like a lead balloon. They would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? They've all gone the way of mankind, haven't they? What Scripture often calls the way of all flesh. They're dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? The answer is no. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servant the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Yes, they did. God fulfilled exactly what he said he'd do if they did not obey, relent, or return to him. Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve. When did they repent? While they were in the promised land? Well, it took them all the way to adversity, in this case, exile, before they realized, you know what, God was right all along. Just as he's determined to do, he's done with us. Message one, sermon ended. The point I believe all of us could take to heart this morning is, if you do not learn from the past, finish the sentence, you are destined. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Heads up, look behind you before you move forward. I love that about our annual meetings. We get a chance to just review an overview of what happened this past year here in our church, locally, and through this congregation. I think that should be very insightful as to what, as we look forward, what God wants to do yet. There's much to do in our midst. His call is for repentance, for change, a change of mind, which always leads to a change of action. Learn from the past, or you're likely to repeat it. Verse 7 begins the second sermon. Hold there. Let's page ahead to chapter 7, though. I want to show you there's a similarity between the first sermon and the third sermon. If you don't mind, I'm going to break rank here for a second and go to chapter 7 and chapter 8. Zechariah now preaches a third sermon. We know it's a third time because, again, he gives us a date. Each of the sermons is preluded by a date. Here it is, in the fourth year of King Darius. When was the first sermon? Which year? It was in the second year, 2 years later, so to speak. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech, together with their men, to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I've done so for many years? All these years in exile, 70 to be exact, apparently there were months of mourning set aside, because that generation learned from the mistakes of their parents and their grandparents, and they repented of their sins. Not only their own sins, as you'll find common here. We saw it in Nehemiah, we saw it in Ezra. They confessed not only their own sins, they confessed the sins of their parents and their grandparents. Anybody here ever done that? It's not a bad exercise to look behind you at your ancestors and you say, you know what, Lord? I'm sorry for what didn't happen or what did happen in my family line. Bad things. And I ask for your forgiveness, not only on my behalf, but on theirs. They renounced and repented of the sins of their ancestors. And so they asked, should we continue to fast now that we're back in the land? The word of the Lord Almighty came to me, Zechariah says, ask all the people of the land, the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months of the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And you, when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous in the Negev and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said. You want to know what God really wants? Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. And do not plot evil against each other. That was the case we saw previously in the series of prophets that we've read to date. Exactly the corruption that was rampant within the nation. And God says that all has to go to be right with me. He said in verse 11, but they refused to pay attention. Sounds like chapter 1, doesn't it? Stubbornly they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint. Boy, that's the scariest verse for me in Zechariah. Hard-heartedness. That's my number one foe. I don't know about you. I am most concerned personally about hardness of heart. You've heard of hardening of the arteries? There's such a thing as a hardening of the attitudes, too. And I've been at this just long enough, boy, since 83, to tell you the danger of being in the ministry sometimes is the ministry itself. It becomes routine, it becomes ritual, it becomes a job that you do. And in a sense, you lose heart. You become hardened to people and their needs because they're so constant. And you stop caring. You lose that sense of compassion. It's an awful place to be. And it's not hard to go there for me. Possibly for some of you. He said that's exactly the problem that the nation had. They were hard-hearted. They had a heart problem. That was the issue. They made their hearts as hard as flint. And they wouldn't listen to the law or to the words of the Lord Almighty that He had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, next line, neither did I, God said. I didn't listen to them either. Stop answering their prayers. Verse 14, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one traveled through it. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Chapter 1 and chapter 7 really go together. They're similar sermons. The neat thing about the third in sequence, is suddenly now he breaks with the mode here. He gives a whole different light on their situation. It's a promise, really. If you look at chapter 8, notice what God says He's going to do. Time and time again, He promises to do something great for this nation. Instead of a review of where they've been now, He previews what He's about to do and where they're going. Notice, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. Good thing or bad thing? I thought it was bad to be jealous. Not supposed to be jealous of others, are you? Well, I'll tell you what, I'm jealous of my wife. I'm jealous for my wife. You can say something to me. You can say something about me. And it's likely to roll off my shoulders. You start talking about my wife. Watch out. I'm jealous for her and what we have and share in our marriage in a righteous and a right way. That's the way God feels about you. Did you know that? He's jealous for you. And if somebody, the devil in particular, goes onto your account, watch out. He said, that's how I feel about my people. I'm burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. The mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Notice this is a land that was desolate for 70 years. And God says it's not only going to be occupied, I myself am going there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age. You tell me how old that is. Any ripe old agers here today? Are you getting ripe yet? I'm not sure how many years. He calls it ripe old age. Will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with a cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. May seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time. It will seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord. Or will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. It's exactly what he's doing here in process as they're returning to Israel and Jerusalem in particular. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 9. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Okay, there's a clue as to the location of the time that Zechariah is prophesying, just like we saw in Ezra. He really fits with Ezra. He's a contemporary of those guys in that era, Ezra and Nehemiah, because he was there behind them prophesying, encouraging them to finish the work, to build the temple. This is also what the prophets said, who were present when the foundation was laid in the house of the Lord Almighty. Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of the enemies, since I turn everyone against his neighbor. But now, in contrast, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, thankfully, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crop, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. That's Zechariah's audience. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. And on he goes, encouraging them of what God is going to do as he blesses this generation and their efforts there in the land. Sermon 1, Sermon 2. Now let's go to Sermon 3. Let's go to Sermon 2. Backpedal a little bit back to the first chapter, Zechariah. This, in contrast to the first and the third, is a little different. And actually what he does is he sees things. That's why he's called a seer, one of the words for the Old Testament prophets, is they had visions. That's not totally unusual. Who else in the Bible had a vision? Daniel, famous for his visions, wasn't he? Joseph in so many words, dreams, perhaps, seeing visions. In the New Testament, parallel book, we'll go there in a second, is the book of Revelation, where John says, I saw things, and I wrote them down. Have you ever seen things and are willing to admit it? Any visionaries in the group here? Sure, we've all had a dream, and you had to check yourself. Man, am I seeing things, or was that real? Boy, did that seem real when you woke up. Right? I remember Kim's grandma, Grandma Lena, came to stay with us one time. And I don't know what kind of drugs she was on, but they were strong. She was having visions of little green men. But what was that? Some kind of, she had a bladder infection. Watch out for that bladder infection. Margie's nodding her head. She knows what I'm talking about, don't you? Little green men everywhere. She was seeing things. Zechariah says, I'm going to tell you what I saw. I saw things, and I wrote them down. And so what you have in the second set of, or second sermon, is a set of visions. There's eight in total. We'll just pick and choose a couple, but let me cover them as we do. Notice verse 7 of chapter 1 now. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, same year as the first sermon. Remember, the third sermon was 2 years after the fact. He has visions. He said, during the night I had a vision, verse 8. And there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him, red, brown, and white horses. And I asked, what are these, my Lord? And as typical in every one of these visions, an angel interprets for him what he's seeing. He can't tell. He's not sure. What does this mean? And God has to give insight into this account. The one who is named here the angel of the Lord. Now there's a little heads up here on terminology. In the Old Testament, you'll find two references to angels. When it's in the singular. An angel of the Lord. Did you catch that? The angel of the Lord. What's the difference? The? Indefinite or a definite article, isn't it? Am I right there, English majors? An angel or the angel? What does the word angel mean? Messenger. There are what are called theophanies by theologians in the Bible. That is, appearances of God. In this case, a pre-incarnate appearance, perhaps of Jesus Christ. And he is described, or they describe them sometimes as the angel of the Lord. The messenger of the Lord. Is it an angel or is it God himself appearing to men? I don't know. I'm interested by the terminology because he uses it here in Zechariah. And we can suggest, as we'll see some of the wording a little farther along, this might be the Lord himself speaking directly to Zechariah in an angelic form, which would be like us. Similar to our human form, I suspect. And it's this angel who gives translation to what this man is seeing here in this first vision. He sees a messenger among the myrtle trees. And God, in essence, reaffirms what he's just preached in this first sermon, that in the past God has punished Judah. Now he is going to bless them. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words, verse 13, to the angel who talked with me. And he goes on to tell them that they will prosper. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Second vision, verse 18. Then I looked, and there before me were four horns. And I asked the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them to throw down these horns of the nations. There's a translation or interpretation. Horns representing strong nations who scattered Israel, who lift up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. The second vision. Notice the third vision, chapter 2, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was a man with a, what? A measuring line. And he sent to Jerusalem to measure the city. And in essence, what you find here is that this city will be immeasurable at some point. The borders will be blown out. And in fact, God promises to surround them with his glory. Has that happened to date? I don't believe so. I think we'll refer back to this sermon or this vision next week when we think about Messiah or the Savior. I think there's a messianic prophecy here yet to be fulfilled. Let's go on to chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is the fourth vision. I saw something else. And Satan standing at his right hand accused him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Boy, no kidding. God has saved and salvaged his people. Figuratively, Joshua representing the land of Judah as the high priest. Verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. When's the last time that you were dressed in filthy clothes? Some of you are fairly well dressed this morning. We would have been impressed much more so had you come in filthy clothes. Maybe somebody did. got up late and barreled over here to church. Didn't get a chance to look things over. And you got a big stain right in the front. Somebody will point that out if you do. Don't worry about it at this point. It's too late. Dressed in filthy clothes, the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off those filthy clothes." And he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin." There's a symbol there that we see from time to time in Scripture, don't we? And they redress him in fine garments, we're told. They put a clean turban on his head. And he's clothed in white while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel gave this charge to Joshua. Remember, Joshua represents the nation. He's the high priest of this people. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "If you walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." Those are the ones that attended to him. Who are these? I think angelic beings, according to the vision. Wow. "Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come," okay? Here's a future idea. "I'm going to bring my servant the branch." Occasionally you'll see that phrase in the Old Testament. The righteous branch is another way it's stated. I like living in Branch County. It's got biblical precedent here, doesn't it? Good place to be. Not always the righteous branch, but it is Branch. "See the stone I've set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on the one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I'll remove the sin of this land in how much time?" When in history has God ever taken away the sin of people in a single day? Well, there was the Day of Atonement, we're told, annually. But Hebrews does us a great favor in understanding the Old Testament. You go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and it explains symbolism and what was happening. And it tells us in Hebrews that even the high priest needed sacrifices for his own sins. And even those sacrifices, because they were bulls and goats and animals, were not sufficient to do what? To remove sin. They only covered over it for a time. Until the final ultimate sacrifice would come. John the Baptist, Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in a single day, what day would that be? Good Friday. He accomplished for all times, we're told. One sacrifice he made perfect forever. All who would turn to him. Again, I think there's a symbolic or there's a messianic symbol here, significance. We may want to look at that next week here in the third chapter. Going over to chapter 4. "Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep, and he asked me, 'What do you see?'" Here we go, another vision. "I answered, 'I see a gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the other, to the left. I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he explains it again. 'Do you not know what these are?' 'No.' He said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Who is Zerubbabel at this time? He's not the high priest. The high priest is Joshua. Zerubbabel was a national leader, though. Who was he? He was the governor. To be replaced by, eventually, Nehemiah, as you recall when we studied Nehemiah. "Zerubbabel, not by might," here's God's word. See if you recognize this passage. "Nor by power, but by what? But by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." You know, if God is going to do anything significant in your life and through your life, if God is going to do anything significant in this church and through this church, it won't be by virtue of your might or mine, by our ingenuity or our training and our experience, as much as we count on human resource. Ultimately, it has to be by what? By the directing and the supervision of the Spirit of God. In my opinion, you've heard me say it, and I think I'm right. I don't think I'm right about too many things, but I'm on a wager. one thing that I believe firmly. There is one key to the Christian life, just one. I don't believe it's what church you go to. I don't believe which translation of the Bible you read, or even the fact that you read the Bible, in my opinion, is not the key. I don't think it's praying or prayer, or how much you pray. I don't believe it's tithing. I don't believe it's witnessing. I think there's only one key to the Christian life, just one. Do you know what it is? It's the Holy Spirit. See, I can read the Bible, I can witness, I can go to church, I can tithe, I can do all these things in and of myself to no avail. In the New Testament, it's called the flesh, the power of self. And we tend to do that. But when the Holy Spirit fills your heart and your mind, your life, via the Spirit, when you read the Bible or pray or when you testify or when you give or when you serve, becomes the fruit of the Spirit. And it makes a difference. Like a vine, Jesus said, if you'll stay connected to me, you'll bear fruit. If you're not closely connected, if you're not walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, manifesting the gifts, the workings of the Spirit in your life, not by might, nor by power, Zechariah says, but by the Spirit. That's where it's at. That's the key to everything. Chapter 5, he sees a scroll flying. Well, that's a strange vision, isn't it? I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. Notice it doesn't say squirrel. Anybody ever seen a flying squirrel? Do you know they're nocturnal? That's why you don't see them. They're out there. We have a gift at our doorstep every now and then. One of the cats lays at the step, a flying squirrel. Caught in the night, never in the day. In fact, I heard scuffling. One of the sons was home from college here a couple weeks ago. Middle of the night, down the steps. Whoa, somebody falling down our steps. They're pretty steep. Startled, Kim and I get up because we sleep at the bottom of the steps to catch whoever's coming down. Open the door, turn on the light. It's Danny sitting there. Shh, stop, don't move. What is it? We thought he was dreaming. It's a flying squirrel. Quick, throw me a shirt. We got a little strategy because they live in our attic. I got to tell you a little preview here. These flying squirrels, they jump off of the trees onto our house. This old 1800s house. And there's all these little gaps and little spots where they know where to crawl into the ceiling, you know. And the boys sleep in the attic, four of them. We lock the doors and we let them out in the morning if they're good. Or they climb out the window like Rapunzel. And these squirrels are rustling around. They're keeping them awake at night from time to time. This isn't the first time. This happens a couple times a year, two, three times a year. And so Danny chased it all the way down the steps, first steps from the attic. Then he chased it down the second steps, and it was sitting there on the steps halfway down, and he's going to catch. And the system is real simple. Have you ever seen a flying squirrel? They cannot run like a regular squirrel. They are very clumsy on the ground. They've got wings. You get them in the air in a tree, they scamper the tree, and down they go, right? But I tell you what, this one didn't stand a chance. Danny grabbed that squirrel. And he wanted to tame it, he wanted to keep it, he wanted to take it to college with him. We told him, no squirrels allowed on campus. Flying scroll, I'm sorry, not squirrel. Little insert there. And in essence, the scroll pronounces a curse on the wicked in this vision. It's very short. He said to me, this is what the curse is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished from Jerusalem, I take it. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief, and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name, it will remain in that house and destroy it completely, both its timbers and its stones. You know, sin eventually does that, doesn't it? It is self-destructive. All the time. That's why God hates it. That's why He's against it, and He wants you and I to renounce sin. Because the wages of sin is, every time I sin, invariably, something dies. Something in your life and my life dies. we miss the blessing, the opportunity that God has afforded us in avoiding that sin and walking obediently by faith. He says eventually it'll destroy those who swear falsely are the thieves, wickedness and sin. And he gives another analogy here. It's a vision, verse 5 and following, of a woman in a basket. And interestingly, the woman in the basket is sent to where? Bottom of the section. You see it there, verse 11? Babylon. Very interesting correlation. Chapter 16 and 17, or 17 and 18 in Revelation, Babylon signifies in the end times the wicked nations or the wickedness of the world. Let me show you here in just a second a little bit about or something similar in Revelation, but this time from the next vision. I looked up again, last one, verse 1 of chapter 6. And there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth, what's your version say? Dappled. What color is dappled? Is it grayish, speckled, Appaloosa type? I'm not sure. Can't tell. All of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord and the whole world. One of the black horses going toward the north, one of the white horses toward the west, one with the dappled horses toward the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth." And he said, "Go throughout the earth." So they went throughout the earth. And God is sending out like a message. Something is happening here. Let me correlate that, if you would, just for a second. Mark your spot and go to the book of Revelation. Revelation 6. I think there's an interesting correlation. Again, which tells me, I think he's seeing things that aren't necessarily in the present, but way distant future. Revelation chapter 6. Let's just see if there is a correlation here in this case. As I suggested, there was with Babylon and the woman. It is Jesus who has just presented himself in chapter 5 before the throne. And he alone is found worthy of all that is to administer the future, so to speak. He takes the scroll with its seals. And so chapter 6, you have the breaking of the seals and the action of God on earth. John this time is seeing. He says, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. There I heard one of the four living creatures say to, in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and there before me was" what? "A white horse." We've already seen a white horse earlier here, haven't we, in Zechariah. "Its rider held a bow, and it was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." Most likely interpretation here, a king rises, and he rides conquest, conquering the world. "When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And then another horse came out." What color is he? A fiery red horse. Corresponds with what we saw in Zechariah, doesn't it? "Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword." Interpretation? War. "When the Lamb opened the third seal," verse 5, "I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, before me was a black horse." Did we see a black horse in Zechariah? "Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand." A little harder interpret here. Think. "Then I heard that sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages." How's that? For expensive. You talk about prices. Would you work a whole day just for 2 pounds of flour? 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, but do not damage the oil and the wine. I'm going to suggest famine has come upon the earth, as represented by the third of the black horse. Finally, verse 7, "When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, 'Come.' And I looked before me, and there was a..." Doesn't say dappled, does it? Would pale fit? It could. "Its rider was named..." What's the interpretation here? "Death." And Hades, or the grave, was not far behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, by wild beasts of the earth. And so Zechariah, I believe, is envisioning things that have yet to happen that correlate, in fact, with John's vision or visions in Revelation. And so we finish here in chapter 6 of Zechariah, and we'll pick up next time. Joshua is crowned, and he's given his place of authority, his leadership, conditionally, that he would continue to diligently obey, as he's told in this vision, the word of the Lord, his leading. Boy, let's pick up next time. Let's take the lantern this morning and raise it up here. How does it look for you and me? What can we see here, perhaps for ourselves? Let me just suggest three things. Three verses, actually, out of Zechariah. And we'll finish here. Chapter 1, verse 4. Do not be like your ancestors, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. How'd they do? They failed. They would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Let me ask you, have you learned from the past? What lessons can you pick up from your own life or perhaps from those who predate you? And take note and make changes as is necessary now before you, like destiny says, will repeat those same mistakes. Chapter 3, Zechariah, verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And they said to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I'll put fine garments on you. Well, you don't look bad from where I'm standing this morning, but I can't see your heart. But if it's possible that some of you have filthy hearts, if you would be ashamed if, like we do with the video, we projected on this screen, your life this past week, or maybe things that you've thought and said or done internally behind closed doors, then like Joshua, you know what you need? You need to redress in the righteousness of Christ. You need to renounce your sin and invite Him to reclothe you, as the New Testament tells us, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Put on His garb in place of yours. That's exactly what God loves to do. He forgives sins, but He also cleanses sinners. He wants to restore and clean you and me up, just like Joshua. One more passage there, chapter 4, verse 6. And he said to me, this is what the word of the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Where are you putting your trust this morning? In your resources or God's? In your ability or His? In your own strength? Or in the power of the Holy Spirit? You know, as we look to the future as a church, Rick suggested we'll do here in a few minutes. That's really the only question we have to ask. Holy Spirit, what is it you would have us to do? Ultimately, we're looking for direction from guidance as to every aspect of ministry that we represent here and beyond. For that reason, our prayer should only and always be, but by your Spirit, Lord. Let's finish there this morning as we close our time. Renda, you can come on up if you would. Jesus said, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. But he said, the vine apart from the branch, or the branch apart from the vine, can't bear fruit, can do nothing. And the fruit, ultimately, is the fruit of who? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the love and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness of God, His work in and through your life and mine. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to work in us in such a way that God would be glorified. Would you do that as we close this morning, just where you're seated? We're going to sing that simple song we sang to begin with as a prayer song. Glorify your name in all the earth. Before we sing, though, I want you to just to affirm your desire with God to do that if you sincerely want Him to be honored. Yield yourself to Him this morning. Would you do that just where you're seated? In your own words, acknowledge your need for Him. Ask Him to cleanse you and to fill you with the Spirit. Father, we love You, we worship and adore You. Glorify Thy name in all the earth. Glorify Thy name. Glorify Thy name. Glorify. Glorify Thy name in all the earth. Sing it to Jesus. Jesus, we love You, we worship and adore You. Glorify Thy name in all the earth. Glorify Thy name. Glorify Thy name. Glorify Thy name. Finally, Spirit. Spirit, we love, we worship and adore You. Glorify Thy name in all the earth. Glorify. Glorify Thy name, glorify. Glorify Thy name. Glorify Thy name in all the earth. As we close this morning, Lord, we ask that that would be more than just a nice sentiment from a song, but the sincere call of our hearts. You've already told us, and this is our Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. You've called us to be faithful and fruitful, and we know that apart from You we can do nothing. And so we invite You, Holy Spirit, to bear fruit within us, not by power or might or any resource that we could possibly conjure up, always and only in Your grace and mercy, Lord, through Your Spirit. That's my prayer for myself, for each one, for this church, as we close today in Jesus' name. Amen.